I have the good responsibility here of moderating the questions that are going to come in, so I get to assign them, and you'll hear most from these guys. Some of that is intentional, too, because I was away this weekend with some pastors who are very dear to us, Jerry Ragg and Lance Quinn in Jupiter, Florida. They are hosting a conference called Courageous Churchmen, and I had a joy of being part of that conference and teaching yesterday. And I flew in today, so my morning started very early, 1 o'clock California time. So I've planned this so that I will just pass the questions on and let them answer. And then they can wake me up after the answer's done, and we can go from there. No, it's great to be part of this, and I'll do my best to provide answers. And as I said, as we think about the kind of questions that would be really helpful in this context with this group of men, think about the series that we're doing in Men of the Word this year, the main series on 1 John. So if you have questions related to topics that we've studied so far in the letter 1 John, I'd love to hear those. Of course, we have the smaller series that is going on throughout the year as well, and that is on marriage. And Chris Hamilton can especially handle those questions, but all of us as married elders can participate in that as well. But if you have questions that have arisen as a result of that series, wonderful, ask those questions. And then this is a great time for you to ask questions about Grace Community Church. We want to make sure that the lines of communication are open, and sometimes due to the busyness of a Wednesday evening, you might not get an opportunity to come up to the front and talk with us individually, and you have questions about how Grace Church is doing, where Grace Church is going, questions about the future. This is a great time to ask that, and we want to be able to be helpful to you in that. So that's our agenda for this evening, and I'm looking forward to hearing what's on your hearts. All right, men. Well, with that, we want to hear your questions. There are two microphone stations, one to my right, one to my left. And if you have a question, just come right up to the microphone. Otherwise, we'll just keep talking. But if you have a question, come up to the microphone, state your name and the question, and then I'll figure out who's the best one among us here to answer it. So over here, yes.
Good evening. My name is Lou. And my friend and I have a question regarding investing in cryptocurrency. So should a Christian, you know, invest or take God's money and speculate with crypto?
That is not for me. As I heard recently, for me, Numbers is a book in the Bible. Beyond that, I'm not so good with numbers. So I'm going to give that to John Rahurik, one of our elders here at Grace Community Church, who actually his work, 9 to 5 or 7 to 5 or 7 to 7, whatever it is, Monday to Friday, is to work with investments, particularly from a Christian perspective, how that looks in terms of Christian stewardship. So John, would you answer that question?
All right, I'll give it a shot here. So when we look at cryptocurrency, a lot of people, a lot of Christians might think this is something evil. This is something leading us to the end times. That may be possible, but you have to look at it as something that's just a tool, another kind of evolution, step in the evolution of currency. In itself, in and of itself, it's not evil. It's not necessarily good. It's just a neutral instrument. We're going to see that more and more. It's going to be more and more pervasive. Cryptocurrency, I mean, countries are using cryptocurrency as their reserves. And so that's going to happen more and more. Trump would like to see that happen with the U.S., using cryptocurrency as cash reserves for the country. But when you look at it, our perspective, or my perspective, is that it doesn't align with an investment philosophy that would be biblically aligned. And why do I say that? And nothing wrong, again, with the cryptocurrency itself, but you are speculating. You're just basically one step away. If you're an investor in cryptocurrency, you're speculating. You don't know what the value of that's going to be from one day to the next. It's very volatile. can go up very quickly, can come down very quickly. Some of you know that very well from what's recently happened here. So when we invest, what is investing? Investing is taking capital and providing it to a company or a corporation or a business for the purpose of them producing goods and services. So there's something there. There's something substantive there that you're investing in that company. So that's investing. I'm providing my capital to a company so that they can use that capital to improve their business and to produce something that is of value to society, to benefit society. Cryptocurrency in and of itself, I don't call that an investment. I call that a speculation. It's one step away, in my mind, from gambling, throwing your money to the wind, red or black. You don't know where that's going to go. When you look at cryptocurrency, is there anything substantive under that, upholding that? Or is it just based on what someone is willing to, you know, accept for that price, for whatever that price is that day, versus something substantive under it? So when we invest, we want to invest for the purpose of seeing goods and services provided to humanity for the benefit of society, for the benefit of human flourishing. So is it wrong to do the investing? I don't necessarily say it's wrong, but just understand, you're speculating at this point. You're not really investing. So I don't know if that helps, but that would be, you know, my personal perspective on that. Okay.
Thank you, John. That's helpful. All right. Another question over here. Yes.
Hi, my name's Doug. I started writing a question. It got pretty long, so I'll try and cut it down. At what level can past sinful patterns develop into hidden sins that I want to be aware of so I can repent and ask for forgiveness to someone that is concerned for me and letting me know that I'm causing them pain? So last part, more of a direct question. At what level can my conscience be seared from patterns of past sin and God not letting me be aware of them? Can it produce and maintain hidden sinful patterns if I am sincerely asking the Lord in prayer, study, and fellowship to reveal this hidden sin in my life?
Okay. I want to try to summarize the question again. So if I understand what you're asking is, when do certain behaviors become ingrained sinful patterns? Is that what you're wondering, like a pattern of sin that's developing and kind of coalescing and entrenching itself? How do I know that? How do I recognize that?
How do I, at what level will God not make me aware of my sin? So if somebody's telling me that I'm causing them pain through a sin or a suspected sin that I'm not aware of, and I'm asking God to reveal it to me, and they're telling me, well, maybe it's from some past pattern of sin that you are still not aware of, and why would God not reveal that to me so I can be aware of it when they tell me of a situation and I'm like, I don't think so. You know, and they're like, well, you're doing it. Maybe it's because God is not revealing it to you because of some past pattern and you have a seared conscience.
Okay. I'm going to try and answer that, and then you men can jump in and fill out the answer to that question. I think a couple of responses to that would be as follows. First of all, we must all recognize that part of our finite as well as imperfect state is that we don't even see all of the ways that sin is still active in our practice, and especially at the level of our motives. Woe to the one who thinks that he knows himself perfectly, because that obviously indicates a lot of foolishness in that. And I think that's why the psalmist even said to the Lord in prayer, "Search me." And it starts there with the recognition that I don't even know myself. I don't know my motives purely, totally, absolutely. And I know that I still have remaining sin that still taints what I do, what I think, how I'm motivated. So it begins with that realization that I have blind spots and that I don't presume to know myself well. Number two, it requires an insistent, ever-present kind of prayer life where you're praying the words of the psalmist, Lord, open my eyes, search me, know me, convict me. That's something that has to be part of our regular praying. And when we pray that prayer, we must realize that the Lord is going to fulfill that prayer request in different ways. First and foremost, it'll be through the reading of his word. As our lives are put under the examining glass and as we're convicted by the words of Scripture. But the Lord is also going to do that by bringing other scriptures to mind that may have been studied a while back, but all of a sudden the Spirit will bring them to mind as part of that conviction. The Lord is going to do that through the sermons that we hear. The Lord is going to also do that through other people. And so when we pray, Lord, reveal to me where my sin is, it must come together with this readiness to accept that conviction in those different areas. And especially that final one that I said, the Lord using other people in our lives to point out where our blind spots are. And that is the wonderful thing about the church when it's operating as it should. The commands in Scripture are given that we are to admonish one another. And that admonishment includes helping each other to see those blind spots where we are acting in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, where we do need to change, where we do need to confess and acknowledge. So that requires a special level of humility to listen to what brothers are telling us. And one of the most wonderful environments to be in is where there is that mutual speaking into each other's lives and that mutual humility that receives correction from others. And if we're going to commit to live that way, that is going to prevent us from falling into these long patterns of practicing sin where we're blind to it even, where we don't even think of it. That's not possible when you're praying that way, when you recognize your limited eyesight, your limited self-awareness, when you're open to the admonishment of other brothers. The Lord's going to use that. He's going to answer your prayer in that regard. And one other thing related to it, and it's especially important when you hear the preaching of the word, whether that's Sunday morning, Sunday evening, in the fellowship groups here on Wednesday night, in the Bible study that you might attend, it really takes on our part an active kind of listening where we're not daydreaming, we're not thinking of dinner or sports or whatever. We're actually listening to what is being preached and we're praying at the same time, saying, Lord, press this truth into my life. Reveal to me where I fall short. Encourage me by this truth and conform me to the likeness of your Son. And those people who live that way, who come on Sunday mornings with that mentality, who are inviting other people to speak into their lives, they are the very people who are enjoying spiritual growth as it is intended to be. The people who are not are the prideful, the self-deceived, the impervious people who will not listen to others. Now that, I'm going to turn it over to you guys. Chris, maybe you want to add to that or any?
Yeah, my immediate thought, Doug, was to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul reminds us of our past, and then he reminds us that we were bought with a price. And what I heard you mention in your question is, does my past cause me to sin today? Mm. And I just want to remind you, the great accuser is who? Satan. And in Scripture, the other passage I thought of was Colossians 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Those three things are incredible when you think about it. You were chosen, you're holy, and you're beloved. Well, that phrase, holy, is right in the middle of a passage where Paul is cleaning their clocks about their sin. So what that's saying is God views us as holy, but we still sin. And that's Colossians 3, put off, put off, put off, put off. Verse 12, remember, you were chosen, you are beloved, and you are holy. Now here's what you put on. And those are the habits and the disciplines that you put in your life. I also think it's important to let Scripture define sin. A lot of times people will want, in our cultures, I don't know why, except that Satan runs this place, but wants to drag people into what happened to them 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago as the causation of their sin and a justification for sin. None of that's in the Bible. And I think what you need to focus on when you consider your sin is that you don't consider it beyond what you should, and that you consider your sin through the lens of Scripture. And sin is what is happening now, not what happened 10 years ago. And I think it's, I just wanted to address that aspect of the question, adding on to what Brad said.
Can I add two dangers need to be avoided? First of all, the danger of a hardening of the heart. Hebrews 3 and 4, you'll find that repeatedly mentioned. So you're wise to be aware of that and avoid the hardening of the heart. When you realize you hear the voice of God through his word, confess, repent, and move on. But let's go back. The greater danger, perhaps, is the danger of not taking seriously the forgiveness that we've been given. Go back to 1 John, where Brad has been teaching. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to have that engraved upon our brains and let it control and give you joy in the life that you're living.
I would also ask the question, is that person that's coming to you coming with an accusatory tone? Mm-hmm. Are they there to accuse you? Or are they there to admonish you out of love? So that's very important. They have to themselves examine why they're doing what they're doing. And that can be challenging to try to bring that into the conversation, but have to be aware of that too. And 1 Peter 2 came to mind as well. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So if these are some sort of hidden sins that aren't aware of, but yet you're longing for the pure milk of the word, those two things can't exist together. So how do I know that these sins are not part of my life? Because I'm longing for the pure milk of the word. If I don't have that longing, then I need to examine myself. Do I need to lay these things aside? Because I need to lay them aside and then pursue the pure milk of the word. And if I'm doing that, I have a response saying, look, I am pursuing the Lord's goodness that he's given to me. I'm taking in the milk of the word. It can't coexist with me ongoing having these sins in my life. So just, you know, be aware of that as well, that there is that necessity to be longing for the pure milk of the word. And you have a response. Look, I love the Lord and I love his word and I don't want to do these things. And the Lord isn't playing games with us. He isn't saying, well, you're going to be on the negative side of my ledger and I'm not going to let you know that. Right? It's not going to be, this is so hidden that he doesn't want it revealed to you. if there are sinful things and you are desiring to pursue holiness, he wants to reveal those things.
Yep. That's right. Good. All right, a question here on our left.
Yeah, you mentioned the status of the church. So I would imagine the barometer for the status of the church is pastors, elders, us men, but perhaps just as importantly, our families. And as a father who's raising school-age children still, I remember CC and PSP here and Grace Academy especially being an answer to prayer. And with things in all of academia getting worse and worse by the day, I can recall that there was mention of Grace Academy expanding from K through 8 to perhaps high school, and then there was some mention of perhaps acquiring Legacy Christian Academy and Santa Clarita Christian Academy, but I haven't heard any updates, so I was wondering if you guys had any word in the elders' meetings about the status of, like, acquiring schools and expanding.
Yeah, let me give that question to Chris. I think you're most involved in the educational initiatives of Grace Church, so you're perfectly suited to answer.
Yeah, and you just missed it. Sunday there was a gathering in the Family Center in the afternoon putting all of this on display. But Grace Legacy is part of Grace Church now, okay. Has been for, I think, 2.5, 3 years. George and I serve on the board of Legacy, and just so you know, I've been on the board of Legacy off and on for close to 30 years. I was involved with Tim Burrell getting Legacy started, and it's a phenomenal school. It's a private school, and it's expensive, right, if you know anything about it. So that's not the solution for everybody. You asked about Grace Academy. There is still a hope and a desire to expand that into the high school level. Legacy is currently going through that. They've recently added high school. That is an extraordinarily expensive proposition. So it takes a lot of money, time, thought, planning. And so Grace Academy, I don't think you're going to see that happen in the next year or two, but it's still on the table. Let's see. Am I missing one of the questions? Anything I missed?
No, it was there was... I believe Santa Clarita Christian was mentioned, but do we have any plans?
Okay. Yeah, that comes up every once in a while. The rumors start. We have a great relationship with everybody at Santa Clarita Christian. There are no current plans to take over Santa Clarita Christian. You might want to pass that along, because sometimes that rumor gets out there. We're not trying to take over anybody, just so you know. Legacy approached Grace Church a number of years ago, and it took a couple years for that to happen.
And maybe I'll just address Faith Christian PSP, because I serve on that board. So that's, you know, more towards geared towards the homeschool, and we meet here on Fridays for that. The kids meet here, and there's the wives, mothers are really involved in the teaching of that. So there's a spectrum there, you know, full Legacy Christian, there's Grace Academy, and then there's Faith PSP, and that has really exploded over the past few years. We have so many new families and students that are part of that, especially after, you know, John's message on the war on children and his book. Mm-hmm. And so that's exploded. But, yeah, there's that option as well. So you've got a lot of spectrum there.
And there are There are God's people in public school, too, just so you know. There are people here, I see some of you, whose kids are in public school, junior high, high school level, which might sound intimidating. It can be done. And so I think if you find other families that are doing that, there's a lot of wisdom in this room about how to navigate all of that. You're not outside of God's will if you put your kids in public school, and I want to be clear about that. Okay. What we've tried to do as a church is to provide alternatives for people. And there's costs involved with all of these other options, and that makes it difficult for some.
In fact, if I can add to that as well, and this is important for you men as an entire group here, that we're not, as elders, saying there's one particular expression that is the right one, the most holy one, and if you don't do that, you're somehow carnal in any way. We want to make sure that we encourage families to think carefully through all the issues, and we recognize there's a myriad of factors that go into these kinds of decisions. And whatever the decision is, whether it's everywhere from sending kids to public school to legacy Christian full-fledged private school, that's something that you and your wife talk through, and it's a matter of conscience, and you do it for the sake of your family. And then we as brothers, we come alongside of each other and encourage in whatever format is chosen by the mother and the father in that question. So, yeah, we want to make sure that we don't divide into the kind of factions that you find in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Legacy, I'm of Grace Academy, I'm of Faith PSP. That's not what we're about. We're about providing as many options as possible and then encouraging parents to do the best with what God has given to them. So I want to exhort you men to that. Let's not divide over those issues. Instead, let's encourage one another, recognizing that there's a lot of personal details and factors that have to go into deciding these things. All right?
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Follow-up question.
Yep.
Are there any plans for varsity football in any of our programs? No, I'm kidding.
You know what? Somebody suggested that we organize Men of the Word pickleball. And the guy who asked me that, I won't say who he is, he's under 30 years old. And I said, well, if you're under 30, that's okay. But everybody over 40 and so on just gets hurt playing pickleball. So I can imagine the liability that I'd have if
we can't afford the insurance.
I know. I'm not going to do that. I am not going to start a pickleball.
Incidentally, while we're at it, at the last Legacy board meeting, we realized the need to equip and have a weight room. So if any of you have some resources available, Legacy would appreciate that. I'll make sure that they find a place for it.
I think we all have some weight, right?
Yeah, what kind of weight are you looking for? All right. Yes, Oscar.
Yeah, my name is Oscar Escobar. The question that I have is, what's the difference between Catholic and Christianism? Because I was talking to this man, and he was giving me a ride to the doctor, right? And he asked me, Oscar, what is the difference between Catholicism and Christianism? I barely had my ideas about it.
Okay.
I told him, you know, for me, Catholicism is more like a traditional, I told him, you know.
Yeah.
And Christian is like about the good news of Christ, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I told him, Catholicism is more like you go Sundays, and just that day and the rest of your week, you start doing the same thing, you know, that you were doing before.
Yeah, that's a great question, Oscar. And it's also an opportunity for a plug for Fundamentals of the Faith. You know, you mentioned that you're wondering, how do I respond to this individual who's saying that Catholicism is biblical Christianity, and you're wondering, what verses do I go to, and so on. And so this is a plug for Fundamentals of the Faith, and this would be great for you as well. Fundamentals of the Faith is going to walk you through the fundamentals of biblical Christianity. And we have a group that will be led by Jeff Secor, who may be here somewhere, usually in the back, starting later in March. And so if we can put you guys together, we'll get you the information you need. But let me answer that question really quickly. Mm-hmm. When you talk about Roman Catholicism, And what is the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity? And I would say these would be some of the answers to that question. Number one, it is a matter of authority. What is the authority? For biblical Christianity, it is the Bible that is above all. For Roman Catholicism, it is the Bible plus tradition plus the church. And in the end, it's the church that has authority over the Bible.
Oh.
Number two, biblical Christianity and Catholicism are different because of the gospel that's preached. Biblical Christianity teaches that man is saved not by works, but he is saved by grace, God's grace, through faith, not works, and in Jesus Christ. Roman Catholicism on that issue would say man is saved, yes, by grace, but together with your contribution. And the Bible's very clear, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. In fact, that would be a great verse to memorize, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, mm-hmm. that we are saved by grace alone through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Roman Catholicism, as much as they might uphold that general idea, they directly undermine it in all of their teachings. And then third, I would say even more specifically that when it comes to the difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism, it revolves around a very important doctrine called justification. How are you able to stand before God? On what basis? If you were to pass away and stand before God and answer the question, why should you be in his presence and not forever in eternal damnation for your sin? And biblical Christianity says, well, I have been justified. I have been declared righteous because of what Christ has done for me.
His death. Yeah.
Yes. Roman Catholicism says, I am made right through a combination of God's enablement and my own activities that contribute to an ever-increasing holiness that God will hopefully accept on that day.
Oh, yeah.
So it's very different in how they understand the doctrine of salvation, and it makes Roman Catholicism an apostate religion.
More by works, not by faith.
Correct.
Right?
Oh, yes.
I see.
Yep.
Great George. Answer.
Okay.
Yeah, I was going to say there's two verses. I think Ephesians 2 is a key passage, 1 through 10. If you remember that, you can talk to a Catholic and run into a wall. But a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to have a bunch of lunches with a Catholic priest and shared the gospel with them. And I really only talked about two verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the whole thing right there, and that is a significant difference. And then ultimately, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can read the next three or four verses. And I remember getting to a point with Father Joe, was his name, and I said, do you have any confidence as you're sitting here today that if you were to die that you're actually going to be going to heaven? And his ultimate answer was no.
Oh.
And that is the Catholic Church. That's an honest answer from a Catholic priest, that not only does he not have the assurance of his own salvation, how in the world can he lead a congregation to any confidence in Christ if he doesn't have confidence in Christ? So those two verses, I think, kind of boil it down.
The Roman Catholic Church anathematizes the doctrine of assurance because you can only have assurance if you believe in justification by faith alone. So great input there. John, did you have anything you wanted to add to that?
I just want to say I was talking with a brother before, we were talking about this very subject, and for that brother's sake, he said, well, would you be able to ask the audience how many of them have come out of Roman Catholicism? I said, that's probably a large number, but can we just see, maybe a show of hands, you've come out of Roman Catholicism, and you've come to the true gospel.
Yeah.
So there you go. There you go.
Yeah. I know. But
it's a great question.
Yeah, but to answer the question of this man was in, very, yeah.
For those who would like some additional reading, there is a book. You can get it on Amazon. I'm related to the author of it. It's titled The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. It's by a man by the name of Bill Webster. Mm-hmm. Great read on the topic.
Okay.
Thank you, Oscar.
Thank you.
All right.
God bless you. God bless
Thank you, brother. All right, over here then on the left.
Hello, good evening. My name is Danny. My question is whether it is at all possible for a Christian to come under the control of a demon for a period of time, and whether sin can lead to that, and whether it's likely a misjudgment of on the part of a Christian who believes that about themselves.
Good question. And instead of me jumping in right away, we're going to get to this in 1 John. So I'll let John, you can.
Go for it.
Okay. All right.
You've got the Bible open there, Brett.
Okay.
You're ready to go.
The answer to the question about whether a Christian can be demon possessed, and the answer to that would be no.
A definitive absolute no.
A definitive absolute no. And praise the Lord for that. And we could look at many different texts that would indicate that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Many different texts would speak of that salvation is redemption. It's freedom, liberation from the bonds of sin and Satan. That it's the God of this world who blinds the eyes, but it is Jesus Christ who opens the eyes and saves us from that slavery. So the very quick answer to that is no, Satan no longer has dominion over the Christian. He no longer blinds the eyes. He no longer can have the kind of influence that he did to the one who is a child of Satan, one who is of evil. And a text that I would go to would be 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to get into this in detail when we get there later on in April and in May. We will get into chapter 4 of 1 John actually next Wednesday. So we're getting close. But I'd like to read some texts here that help answer your question. 1 John chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and let the word of God speak on this. And this is what John writes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And, you know, we could continue reading, and the emphasis, of course, of John is that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So this is the wonderful thing to hold out to all believers, that bondage that once was there has been broken, that you have life in Christ, and there is no longer any ownership, any connection that you have to the evil one. Now, it automatically raises the question then, well, does Satan have any opportunity to have any kind of influence or any kind of temptation to us and so on. And that's a different question. And we have to read what Scripture also says. Peter says that Satan indeed prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we could refer to other texts that speak of how Satan was involved in preventing the Apostle Paul from doing certain ministry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Satan is very much active in this world. We dare not be ignorant of that reality. But the kind of activity and influence that he has is fundamentally different today for us as believers than it was before we came to Christ. He is in us, and the influence that comes from him is now external in nature, coming through different mediums, whether it's perhaps the world, the culture, perhaps it's different influencers in the world, but it's all external. It's not coming from an internal indwelling.
Yeah, and I think there's two things about Satan we need to remember. One is Satan and God are not co-belligerents. Right. Satan answers to God. You know, when you hear that about Satan preventing Paul from going somewhere, we all understand if he did that, it was at the direction of God. And the illustration of that is Job. The story of Job wasn't so much about figuring out whether Job was a godly man. It was to put Job's godliness on display. Because Satan went into the courts of heaven and asked permission to do all of that to Job, and he was granted that permission with limits. It's such an illustration of how this works. So, you know, it's a great question and another opportunity to reflect on such a great salvation. That's all stuff. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 talks about how we all formerly answered to Satan, lived according to Satan, lived according to the lusts of the flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And that should help you filter and understand the news you're looking at every day.
Now, you asked the question in a very interesting way. You said, is it ever possible for him to come under the control of the evil one? And the answer to that would be yes, if you let him. There is a passage, a part of John Bunyan's Great Pilgrim's Progress, where the individual is in a dungeon. And he realizes that he has been depressed, he's been oppressed, precisely because he's ignored the truth of resources that he has available to him in the Word of God. So, yeah, it is possible, but it should be repented from as soon as you realize that may be occurring. You are not going to be possessed by him. You will be oppressed by him. And they're very significant concepts. Don't let him ever control you. Repent and move forward.
I would add to that, I know, Chris, you alluded to Romans 8 earlier, but get to know Romans 8. Yeah. Get to know Romans 8. Romans 8, here's just a few verses from that, beginning in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The emphasis there many times, the Spirit who dwells in you, who lives in you. That Spirit is not going to share that space with a demon or Satan. He's not going to. He's not going to allow that. You belong to Christ. You need the truth to overcome any thoughts of, well, Satan is, you know, possessing me or that. And you read at the end, the glorious end of that chapter, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And one more verse 1 John 5 again, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, and it's not speaking of perfection there. We've been studying already that speaking of the one who lives, dwells, and is in bondage to sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So that's speaking of Jesus's particular protection of his possession. He is the one who is born of God who keeps the believers, and the evil one will not touch the believer. And that's important to remember and gives us encouragement. Okay?
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay. All right.
Hello, Pastor Brad.
Yes.
This is not actually a question, but actually I would just like to ask prayer for my friend. She actually attends here at Grace Community Church. One of her students was missing since this afternoon, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and they haven't found the boy yet. She is a special kid, and the family is really, really worried about it. The police are now involved, but they haven't seen this young man yet. Can we just please pray for that, if you don't mind?
George, can you pray for this?
What is the young person's name, please?
His name is J.R., or they call him Junior.
All right. Father, as you have bidden us to do, we come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need and time of help. Father, we pray for Junior. Father, we pray that most immediately you would allow him to be reunited with his family, that you would allow him to be found. Father, we pray that he would be kept safe. We know that you see these things. You are completely aware. Father, we come to you. We ask that in accord with your sovereign will, you would protect this child. Father, we would also pray that this child would be brought to saving faith, if that has not already occurred. Father, I pray for the family. Father, we pray that they would be given the peace of Christ. We pray that they have saving faith, that they be given that. If that is not the case, we also pray, Lord, for their strength, their encouragement, and their comfort at this particular difficult time. Father, we pray that, again, we would ask that you would allow this child to be found safe and soon and be reunited with his family. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, question here on our right as well.
Hi, my name is Gianni, and my question is, given the apparent rapid growth of Islam's influence in America, what should the church's response be both biblically and nationally?
What else should we be praying for tonight, gentlemen? Yeah, praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Amen.
All right, so the question you asked was, what is our response to the rapid growth of Islam, both here in the United States as well as around the world? I'll give a quick answer to that, is that we must be even more dedicated to preaching the gospel. We certainly recognize that movement is satanic, represents an utterly false view of God, an utterly false view of Jesus, and it is part of the way that the God of this world blinds the minds of the inhabitants of this world so that they do not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But what we want to do, just in terms of understanding our commission in this world, is to respond to that with the preaching of the gospel. That what is the best response to them is to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ with the goal or with the desire of seeing Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so what that should do is motivate all of us to be ever ready, as Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, that we would take the Great Commission seriously and be very active and committed to preaching the gospel wherever sinners are found. You guys would have anything to add to that? I know we could talk about, you know, politically, how should we respond
right,
to that?
Right.
Nationally, as far as the government is concerned.
I would say that we do not want to live in a law that is modeled on Islam. You look carefully at it, you will find that there are provisions in it that, and some of you know probably from family experience far more than I do on this particular topic, but it is not a good thing. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Know your Bible. On occasion, it may be helpful to study something on the history of Islam, be aware of some of the aspects in its history. To a degree, Islam was formed in a context where people were not being taught the true view of Christ, the true word of God, and to a degree it is a reaction from that. Some individuals who are in Islam, if you press them as to who Christ is, as to what the nature of the Godhead is, will have a completely mistaken understanding, and you may want to be able to react to that in truth. I would also direct you to 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. We can't forget gentleness. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So be in prayer for them. Know the truth well enough to be able to communicate it gracefully and with gentleness.
Yeah, and I turned to the exact passage you referenced as soon as you asked the question, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And the only thing I would add to what Brad said is kind of what George is saying. The Great Commission isn't to go preach a sermon with an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. That's part of it. Mm-hmm. But it says to make what? Disciples. And this is a long haul. And it's particularly a long haul with a Muslim. And I love that you both emphasize that the issue is Jesus Christ. There is not a religion out there that hates Jesus Christ more than a religious Muslim. And Jesus Christ is the issue. And that's why I'm highlighting the relational aspect of discipleship. It's going to be a long haul of presenting Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, because that is the hurdle for a Muslim.
I would just be careful of, you know, it wasn't mentioned here specifically, but Christian nationalism. Do those terms go together? What does that even mean? And there's so many different meanings. So just be careful about talking about us being a Christian nation. You know, nations aren't Christian. Individuals are Christian. I know, realize we use that term, Christian church, Christian family, Christian school. But we have to be careful about how we use that term, those terminology as well. And our very leaders need to repent and come to Christ, let alone some sort of movement that would come against the Islamic forces.
Maybe one more thing to add as well, as it relates to the political aspect of it, how do we respond to what appears to be the government's ambivalence towards its own citizens by allowing the rapid growth and influx? I think 1 Timothy 2 gives us some help on this particular point, where the Apostle Paul calls upon us to pray for all those who are in authority. And it's, of course, a prayer for their own conversion. But the "so that" statement here is important, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And the idea that we would get as we continue to read through that text would be we want to pray for those in authority that the Lord would save them and that the Lord would use them to create a context for us to live as Christians in that kind of state that John or that Paul describes as a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for that. Pray for our leaders that they would have the wisdom to maintain or to cultivate a culture, a society where Christians can openly, publicly preach the truth, live out the gospel, live out the Lord's will for them in this life. And then, of course, we have as well an advantage living in this country that we can vote. Vote toward that end. Vote toward those who will fulfill this objective that we as Christians, that's who Paul is talking about here, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So be active in the opportunities that you have as a citizen to vote in the right way. Be conscious of that.
Right, yeah, because if we look at states like Minnesota, Texas, New York, you know, New York is implementing 5 a.m. prayers, you know, five times a day, and that's out in the public. And I think it's mostly due for, you know, Americans not speaking up and voting and being involved as a Christian in society, implementing Christian values to, you know, what we have as Americans, right? I think it's important for us to acknowledge those truths and acknowledge that we do have a duty, ultimately, to make disciples and mm-hmm. to, you know, stand for righteousness and stand yep. against wickedness, because Islam is not compatible with America, period. Mm. So
yeah,
those are my thoughts.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. All right, on the left side.
Hi, my name is Ruben, and I was wondering if you can pray for my daughter who's missing 4 days already. I brought her from hospital 7 days ago, and she left about after that 3 days, and after that she's missing. We made the report, police report and everything, and I'm looking for my friends all over, and I can't find her yet.
All right, Chris, do you want to pray for...
What's her name?
Elizabeth.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, we do come again, as George prayed, approaching the throne with confidence. Lord, we pray for this situation. We pray that this lady would be found, that she would be returned home. And Lord, I just pray that... you would bless the family, give the family comfort, be with law enforcement who are involved, give them wisdom. And in all of this, Lord, somehow we pray that you, your name would be glorified. Lord, these are difficult days, difficult circumstances, and we are so grateful that we can come to you and lay these concerns at your feet, knowing that you are in control of all of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Amen.
All right.
I'd like to ask how you would all suggest a response to a question that comes from 1 John 3, verse 9. I'll read it now. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There is a prominent preacher here in Los Angeles with a sizable following that has convinced men, specifically young men, that you are not saved, you are not a Christian, you are not a follower, etc., if you continue to sin. He claims on national television, on a sizable YouTube channel, that he does not sin. I have a dear friend who has listened to that for the previous few years now, and is convinced that he is earning his salvation. If you were mentoring this young man, he's 25 now, how would you explain this verse in context and with wisdom? Thank you.
Yeah, we looked at this text a couple of Wednesdays ago, and I would first of all, just as a general response, say go back to the session that was called Assurance and the Practice of Righteousness, where we looked at 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. But a quick answer to that question would be as follows. You can't read 1 John 3, verse 9 out of its context. You know, it's one of those examples, it seems, that has been given here. I can do all things through a text taken out of context. We must read it in light of the entire letter of 1 John and the context in which John writes. Now, first of all, a quick response to that would be to go back to 1 John chapter 1, where John has already laid the groundwork for understanding how he is talking about the practice of sin. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we looked at that several months ago at that particular text, and we looked at the contrast between false confessors who make the claim of perfection and the true believer who, yes, is motivated by the desire to grow in holiness, but he is marked by the kind of confession represented in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. The true believer is the one who confesses sin, doesn't remain in them, doesn't love them, doesn't pursue them, doesn't make them his objective. He confesses. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Yes, that's what John is writing here for. But notice what follows that. If anyone sins, however, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And even in the context of chapter 3, I mean, we could go through a lot of different texts, but in the context of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, even before you get to that particular paragraph, John says this in verse 1, so just a few verses before verse 9, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Notice where it begins, that it's not that the Father loves us because we are pure. It's because he has regenerated us. He has made us his children, that we would be called the children of God. And John states that not because he connects it to anything that he's worthy of. He states it out of shock and amazement. See how great a love that God would call us children. Why is he surprised? Because of the seeming inconsistency of imperfection, and yet God is calling him a child. And John goes on to say, "For such we are." And then he says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." That's the reference to perfection. The perfection is coming. Right now, we have the status of the children of God, but the time is coming when we will have the perfection that we long for. And that's what John is referring to there in those opening verses, and that's why he goes on to say to yearn for the coming of Christ, because when you see him, you will then be like him. Not now, then. But as you focus on the future, long for the coming of Christ, long to be made like him, there will be the purifying aspect. Notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure, referring to the ongoing purification, the increasing purification that happens from focusing on Christ. That implies, and John includes himself in this, that John isn't yet perfect. John isn't yet pure. He's in process. And the purification, in the absolute sense, only will happen when he sees Jesus face to face. Now, when we come down then, skipping ahead to verse 9, when it refers to the one who practices sin, you also ought to understand that whole concept, as we've been talking about, in light of what the secessionists, those who are trying to secede, lead believers out of the church, this new religion that was developing at this time, was teaching a totally different view of the Christian life or the life in God than the apostles taught. And they taught one of two things: either that they would achieve perfection in their enlightened status, or these false teachers were teaching that they would achieve a level of enlightenment which meant that sin no longer stained them, that they could openly participate in sin, but their soul was so elevated and enlightened that that participation in sin at the level of the flesh wouldn't stain their souls. John is responding to the heretics. And the heretics were teaching that, and that's why he does say, no one who is born of God is one who's practicing sin, in the sense that they think their souls are separate from their physical life and therefore untouchable. They can live as they please and it won't stain their soul. John is saying, that's not a believer. And moreover, he goes on to say, why? Because his seed, again, another reference to the Holy Spirit there, the seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Again, referring to that idea of being able to live at such a high, elevated spiritual level that it doesn't matter what you do in physical practice because it's not going to affect your soul. There's a total disconnect, and John is completely undermining that idea. So that's a brief response. I don't know whether you guys want to add to that.
I grew up in a denomination that taught with a second work of grace, you could eradicate the sin nature. It doesn't need to be mentioned. The name of that denomination, many, if not most of them, love Christ, but, and they are, I would believe, truly saved, but the reality is they find themselves with a skewed definition of sin. Sin becomes defined as a willful transgression of the known law of God. Well, that doesn't square with a number of passages in the Old Testament, and it really presents a problem when, and John Street can tell you more about this, when you sit down and try to counsel them with a problem that their theology doesn't allow them to recognize as due to sin. I just made a mistake.
Yeah, it's just the mistake idea. Yeah. It's just a mistake.
Now, what do you do with that? How do you deal with that? Well, you can't address it in a biblical manner if that's what you're calling it. So you've got to be very careful with it because it can hit you, and it can hit you unawares. Go back to, as Brad was mentioning, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We're mistaken. If we confess our sins, and if you look at that in the original text, it's a present tense. If we are confessing our sin, in other words, the true believer is in an ongoing basis mourning for his sin. Matthew chapter 5, he is confessing his sin, he's repenting from that sin, and he's desiring, craving the righteousness of Christ. So it's an ongoing. Nothing is consistent with the idea that at some point you've reached a state of sinless perfection.
Yeah, that's good. All right, I know our time is running out here. We'll have a few more questions here. I can't remember which side we're on. I think we're on this side. So we'll have a few more questions quickly, and we're going to wrap up right at 9 o'clock here. So
going back to the gentleman that asked about a Christian being demon-possessed or under the control or being controlled by a demon, something to that effect. I apologize if this question is really ignorant. I don't know anywhere near about the Bible as probably most of the people in this room. But how do you reconcile the answer that you gave to him with the example of David? Because it seems to me like David was a saved man. He had the Spirit in him. And yet it also seems like the sin that he was in was prolonged. It wasn't something that happened in a day or two. It seems like something that went on for a long time. Now, as a Christian who openly struggles with sin, some good days, some bad days, but how do you, as a Christian, hearing your answer that no Christian who has the Spirit in him can be in sin for a long time, how do you reconcile that with the example of David, who seems to have been in sin for a long time?
John, you want
to? Well, we know from Psalm 51 is David's confession, and he describes what the sin did to him while he was in that state. So, yes, you can go through a prolonged state of sinning, but it's not going to be permanent and perpetual. At some point, when he was confronted, he confessed. And Psalm 51 is the outpouring of that confession of his sinfulness. And he openly repented and confessed that to the Lord. So there's a difference between that and someone who is unrepentant and goes on continually in sin. There's every right to question whether that person is saved or not. And we should question ourselves.
He was unrepentant. He was unrepentant until he repented. Now, a year, two, three, five, ten. You know what I mean? Like, what's the cutoff here, right? A week? Like, how long was he in it? And I say this, like I said, maybe there's a lot of Christians here too who maybe don't confess to it, but go through these prolonged periods. What's the cutoff? At what point do you go,
Yeah, well, I wouldn't say that was years for David. That would have been probably within months. Yep. Yeah, not years. So it wasn't prolonged that many years. All right, so there is a point, but he was confronted and he did confess. Nathan came and pointed the finger at him, and he realized and understood, and he confessed that. So I don't think you can say, well, this can go on for just years and years. They have every right to doubt salvation if that is the case. So you have to be aware of that. And go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, and Psalm 32 lays out that process of his confession, his asking for forgiveness, the forgiveness he received, and then the process of repentance. And then you go back to 2 Samuel after all that's happened, and you see what the Lord does to him. And the reason the Lord does that to him, it says, is not to punish him, but to hold him close, to instruct him in the ways of righteousness. This is the problem of sin. A man who is in sin for a period of time may be either ignorant that he's in sin. That happens. It could be that he's willful on the other end of the spectrum. But in no way can he ever say, the devil made me do it. He has made choices. And the process with David was that another man stepped into his life named Nathan and rang his bell, got in his kitchen, and set up a scenario where he got all judgmental on somebody else, and Nathan said, no, you're the man. And that was the moment. And we all need that. In fact, if you look at Matthew 18, the process of church discipline is really a picture. It happens in all of our houses, I would imagine, at least once a week. The Matthew 18 process, where if you sin against somebody, they come to you, and the purpose of that is to call you to repentance. And the reason people have to come to us is a range of reasons, from ignorance, I didn't know I did that, to I'm actually making a decision to sin against you. And that process continues, and the underlying principle in Matthew 18 in dealing with sin isn't that if you sin, you're put out of the church. The point is, your sin has to be dealt with, and if you're a believer, you're a repenter. So where's the line? Matthew 18 draws a line that if one person comes to you and then two to three more people come to confirm facts, and there's still no acknowledgement or repentance, then you tell it to the church, and here that means thousands of people are coming to you to call you to repentance. The people are put out of the church not because of sin, but because of their failure to repent. And that, you ask, where's the line? I can tell you some of these processes at Grace Church take
weeks, and sometimes they take years. So I don't know that we have an answer where
the line Bible does not give you a specific number of days, weeks, months, or years even. And we would be wrong to try to state something where the Scripture does not support it. The big danger to avoid is that of self-deception, that of a hardening of the heart, being hardened in sin, being self-deceived. If you hear the voice of God calling you to repentance, repent. This is not an abstract exercise. This is life. Guard against self-deception. Guard against it with every fiber of your being. Ephesians chapter 5 has some great content there, as does 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Yeah, and if I could add a little bit, because I have conversations with guys specifically over this issue, and they'll say, you know, I have this persistent sin, and I seem to be stuck in this rut. I don't think I'm a believer. So my question to that is to go back to Psalm 32 and say, okay, you have a persistent sin. Let me ask you, are you sleeping good at night? Are you enjoying what you're doing? Are you looking forward to it from the moment that you get up in the morning and so on? And if the answer to the question is yes, that's exactly what I'm talking about, then I would say, well, I think we need to talk about the gospel. Mm-hmm. But if you say, you know what, my life right now is horrible. I can't sleep at night. I've lost encouragement, joy. You know, I feel that I've no vitality left. And you go back, and that's exactly what David was in when he was in that period of time. Because Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through all my groaning all the day long. And this was going on for months and months and months. David says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. And so if the answer to the question is, yeah, that's who I am here, so am I saved, I would say, you know what, I think what you're going through is indication of God's heavy hand upon you as his child. It's the discipline of the Lord. And the fact that you don't enjoy your life right now in this rut of sin gives me hope that you're feeling the right things. You're sensitive to the sin. You're sensitive to the discipline of the Lord. And that's indicative of a child of God. So what's the issue now? We've got to come around you as brothers, as a church, and we who are spiritual have to help you up in the midst of that. And so that's the exhortation. Your life is miserable right now. Okay, that's good. I'm glad you're miserable in your sin. An unbeliever isn't miserable in his sin, usually. He might have some uncomfortable circumstances that he's gotten himself into and he wants to get out of them. But the believer, when he's in a period of sin, a rut, his life is going to be miserable because the heavy hand of the Lord is on him, convicting, disciplining, because God disciplines those whom he loves. And so in that, we want to come alongside you and say, okay, you're in that. We want to help you get out of the rut. And that's why the church is here. You who are spiritual, help such a one who's in that rut. So come forward and talk and let's work on a plan. And one final thing also to talk here about is the fact that don't confuse this willful participation in sin as the same thing as the battle against sin. We're all going to battle against sin, and all of us will have our particular areas of sin where, you know, it's in our past and it's going to continue to raise its ugly head and provide unique temptations to us. And the battle is not over in this life. And the fact that you've got to fight it, the fact that you stumble sometimes, it's not just automatic indication that you're not saved. No, the battle is indication you are, and you're fighting against it. You need help. You're crying out to the Lord. All of that is part of the experience of the Christian. Mm-hmm.
Very helpful. Thank you.
Okay.
And let me just add, one sin sometimes will trouble an individual more than others. Hebrews 12, let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets. Puritans used to teach that there were besetting sins that troubled men more than others, some men more than others. For one, it might be anger. For one, it might be dealing with porn. But we have to recognize it and keep repenting.
Yep. All right. Maybe one more question, and then I think we're going to sing a hymn, and then we'll close for tonight. Yes?
I had a question. Okay, I had a question on when the paralytic is healed and or he's forgiven his sins. In Mark 2:5, Jesus forgives him. And Jesus hasn't died yet, but he has the authority to forgive sins. On what basis is he forgiving sin if he hasn't died yet?
The same basis that God the Father was forgiving sin in the Old Testament. So the, you know, forgiving the sin of Abram, forgiving the sin of Abel, right? And all the way to the very, very beginning. It's all based upon, and God has the authority to do this, it's all based upon what he was going to do in Christ. And God has that prerogative to look, I mean, for him, we're dealing with a different essence than we are. We're temporal. We look exclusively in terms of future, past, and so on. That's not the same experience that God has. But God takes what he is doing or does in the cross, and he's already applying that in a foreshadowing way in terms of forgiving the saints of the Old Testament.
We look backward, they looked forward.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
and Jesus was God before he was God when he was born. He was God when he died on the cross and when he rose again, and he's God today. So he was, is, always will be God. Is it in that? Okay.
Yep. All right. All right. All right, men. It's been a wonderful time to spend the evening with you this way. But I'm going to call Mark Vischer up to the front, and he will lead us in Great is Thy Faithfulness. But before he does, I do want to pray for you men and ask that the Lord would continue to work in your lives and through the small groups and through the teaching in the weeks to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful time together this evening. I thank you for these men and the way that you use them in all of our lives to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to sharpen us, all with the view to conform us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, he is our Master, our Redeemer. We thank you for him, and we long for that day, as we mentioned briefly from 1 John 3:3, when we will see him. We long for that, and we do pray with the Apostle, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Until then, we ask for your hand to be upon this church, upon these men, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.